You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight knowing that every word of your word is pure, it is truthful, it is eternal, it is living, it is powerful, and it is applicable to our lives. And so we ask, O Lord, that we will heed your word, that we will remember our hearts and the very essence of all your laws have to do with our hearts. May we guard our hearts. May we water our hearts through your word. Instill your word upon us through your spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were covering the third antithesis. We call these the six antitheses of this section of the Sermon on the Mount that followed the Beatitudes. And that one was on a particularly challenging topic of divorce. And we talked about how the first century Jews, how they had come to this position, to this belief that a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason that he could think of. And so Jesus, in that third antithesis, had said that any divorce that took place without sufficient grounds, and he said that the only sufficient grounds was because of sexual immorality. So he says any divorce that took place without those grounds was not a legitimate divorce before God, which I'm sure was quite shocking to these hearers. The kingdom disciple we talked about, we said, is not content to merely remain with their spouse. Instead, the kingdom disciple is going to relentlessly pursue a Christ-exalting marriage, and they're going to do that as they regularly remember that grace that God has bestowed upon them. We talked about the disposition of God against divorce. God hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because every divorce is caused by, it's occasioned by, sin. Nevertheless, there are parameters that we have around divorce. And so we looked extensively at 1 Corinthians 7. We looked first at couples who are both saved, and then we also looked at this, what we call those who are unequally yoked. And then we sort of finished off focusing on what we sometimes call the exception clause. That's that sexual immorality clause that Jesus gives. And so we saw that it does give provision for what we would call a legitimate divorce in the eyes of God. However, we also talked about genuine repentance. The offending spouse who goes off and commits sexual immorality, that in the case that they were to come with genuine repentance, that should give cause to the offended spouse to consider and to follow through with reconciliation and restoration before God. The last thing that we did look at was this topic then of remarriage. And of course, you probably gathered from my comments is that the topic of remarriage is complicated. It's complicated in scenarios where you have prior divorce. Maybe it's one person's divorced, both people are divorced, divorced at certain times of their lives. It gets complicated. And so we talked about how every situation like that then should seek wise biblical counsel. That's not a situation to rush into. And so that was the third antithesis. And that brings us then to tonight to the fourth antithesis, which is on oaths. And so I will again read. I'm going to read 533 through 48. Matthew 5:33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And may the Lord write the truths of his eternal living word on our hearts this night. Now, as we continue on here in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are on part 11 so far, I trust that as we've gone through this, that your heart has been thoroughly challenged by this precision by Jesus as he's defining for us what is a true kingdom disciple. And maybe it's caused you to re-examine certain things. Maybe you've seen things from a different perspective as we've looked and honed in on both the Beatitudes and then these antitheses. And if you're like me at all, as quick as you may be at times to try to convince yourself that I am nothing like one of these Pharisees, I think instead the confrontation that we see in this teaching is this, it presents this reality for us that very often we're very, very much like these Pharisees that Jesus was rebuking. And that is a great challenge to us. There is that inclination that we feel in our hearts at times to where we just inherently want to drift toward legalism, toward making rules, toward creating things that we say, this is holiness before God. And so there is a great challenge that is presented in this passage to the true kingdom disciple. Let me just read a couple verses to you that sort of set the tenor of what Jesus is really getting at here. In Exodus 20:16, we see from the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Paul says in Colossians 3:9-10, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then in Ephesians 4:25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so really the focus tonight as we look at what is called on oaths is this matter of truthfulness, this matter of integrity in our speech. That when you speak, when you talk to others, when you make promises, when you make commitments, are you a truthful person? So you're going to notice in some of the verses that we read tonight, there's this mention of oaths. At other times, you'll see the word vows. There is at times, I think, a little bit of an overlap between them. But let me give you a definition for each of those as we start off. Oaths are which is more of the focus tonight. Oaths are invocations of God, so you're using God's name, invocations of God to undergird a statement or a promise. This is a solemn statement that is affirmed to be true before God. And you might even think about saying something under oath in a court of law, invoking God's name, and you are saying that I affirm this to be true. So it's a solemn statement. A vow is a little bit different in that it's a solemn promise to God of something that you're going to perform. You might even think of that crazy vow that Jephthah made when he says, when I come home, I am going to sacrifice whoever or whatever comes out to me first. But that was a vow that he made to the Lord. And so you're going to see that show up in some of the verses. And I am going to read several passages tonight talking about oaths and vows. But as we think then about this fourth antithesis on oaths, J. Knox Chamblin says, you know, as we're thinking of just the transition of where we were talking about divorce, he says, how fitting that teaching about speaking truth and keeping one's word should follow examples of what happens when one fails to do so. And he's referring to that oath, if you want to call it, that promise, that covenant of marriage, which is we talked about last time, about the abandonment of that, the desecration of that covenant of marriage. And so verses 33 then through 37 are on oaths. So we might even call this true integrity versus dishonesty. Let me read 33 again. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And so he says again, he's continuing on in his narrative. He's already given them three antitheses, and so he's continuing on, and he's again using this expression, you have heard. This again is a very, very oral tradition heavy culture. Many things passed down by word of mouth. Many of the people unable to read or to have access to scrolls. And so they are learning primarily through oral tradition, through the rabbis, through the scribes, through the Pharisees. And so he says that this was spoken to those of old. And we looked at that expression before. This was spoken to the ancients, we might say, or to the people in the days of Moses. And what was spoken? He says that you shall not swear falsely. Well, what does he mean when he's talking about swearing falsely? This gives the idea of that you're swearing something to be true. I swear that this is true, and in your heart, you know that it's false. That's what it means to swear falsely, to swear unjustly, to lie under oath, or that word that we think about in a court of law, perjury. That's what he's getting at here. Now, he's not directly, as he has in some of the other antitheses, he's not making a direct reference to any of the Ten Commandments here, but of course, as we're going to work through this, we're going to see there's certainly indirect connections to the Ten Commandments. Now, Leviticus 19:12 is certainly one of the passages he's alluding to, which says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then in Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And the law of Moses was filled with these types of parameters, with this type of instruction around taking oaths and following through on them. And then that's where he says, but shall perform. That person will meet that obligation. They will, if you think of it like a paying out or fulfilling of a responsibility. And he says, and when you do that, and you've heard this, that when you're doing that, when you're making that oath before the Lord, that it is to the Lord that you have sworn this, the one who is in the position of authority over all. This is an oath that has been made before the Lord, before Yahweh. We also see this in Deuteronomy 23. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. There's that essence there. This is not a command. You are not commanded to take a vow. But he says, if you do and you don't follow through, you are guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily owed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And that really, that passage there shows how the Lord holds you accountable to the words that have come out of your mouth. You've invoked his name, and now you're accountable to fulfill that. J. Knox Chamberlain says, the crucial factor in both swearing and vowing is the use of Yahweh's name. He says, swearing by Yahweh and making a vow to Yahweh are both solemn pledges to tell the truth or to keep one's word. And he says, and one might thus swear and thus vow at the same time for the same purpose. And so he's kind of getting at that. At times, there is that little bit of overlap between these two distinct ideas of taking an oath and making a vow. Now, how does the Lord feel about truthfulness? We looked at last week, how does he feel about divorce, how he hates divorce. Well, how does he feel about the words that come out of our mouth? Zechariah 8, 16 and 17, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, rendering your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And he says, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So again, there's this holy hatred by God for these types of things. False oaths. The not speaking of truth to one another. And then also in Malachi 3, 5, and 6, he says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Which is interesting as we always consider, as we're walking through this chapter, about those who say that Jesus did end the law or abrogated the law. But he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And so God's position on this was very clear all throughout the Old Testament scripture. But despite the abundant clarity of it, what happened in the rabbinic tradition? Well, the rabbinic tradition, they said that you only needed to be absolutely truthful when you invoked God's name and when you made promises to him. But when God's name wasn't used, and now when you're making promises to one another, well, now you have license to break those if you have a good reason or if it's just convenient to. And so that's sort of what they started to teach. You can see the same thing that they did with marriage. If we want to find a convenient reason to divorce our wife, let's come up with it, let's justify it. And they were doing the same thing here with something that was supposed to be holy and sacred before the Lord. And they thought, Surely if God's name was invoked, then he is certainly involved there. But a lie that would be directly just between two people, just between you and me, well, that doesn't concern God, right? Well, at least that was their mindset, and this is what they were teaching. And so that brings us then, he's setting the context as he does, and then he always follows through with this, but I say to you, this is the second half of his formula, and he says in verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So once again, he says, but I say to you, I, God the Son, I with the authority of the one who can give you the interpretation of God's law, let me intensify that true understanding for you. And I'll say this, and I'll probably say it again, Jesus is not giving a new interpretation of the law. This is the law. This is not a new interpretation. This is a pointing out of what happened with the Pharisees. What are they now teaching, and how have they perverted God's law? That's really the thrust here of what Jesus is teaching. And from the perspective of the Pharisee was convinced that he was technically not committing perjury in the name of Yahweh. And if he was not doing that, if I'm not committing perjury, invoking God's name, then I have followed God's law to the letter. And we've talked about that before, how their focus was the letter of the law, the checking off of boxes. I am in good standing before God. And so any other oath then, if, as long as I'm not invoking God's name, any other oath can be used to my advantage, and then I am not guilty of the law. And you might even think of this of just that classic example of telling somebody something and your fingers are crossed behind your back. That's exactly what had happened here with the Pharisees. In quoting J. Knox Chamberlain one more time, he talks about this concept. He says, precisely because the Israelites were privileged. How were they privileged? They were privileged to utter the sacred name. What other people had that privilege? They had that privilege uniquely, and here they are making a mockery of it. They're desecrating it. So he says, because they were privileged to utter the sacred name, their using it illegitimately was a serious offense indeed. And so in these words by Jesus here, he's demolishing this common practice that the people had of searching out, looking for little loopholes. How can I get around this law of God in this Jewish system? How can I navigate this? How can I take an oath? How can I be truthful through the swearing of an oath, or at least appear to be truthful by giving an oath, but just not invoking God's name? Well, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and I've already mentioned this, the vow of the covenant of marriage was something that they had also developed loopholes for. There was always this desire to, at least in front of the people, here is how we justify our sin. Here's what makes it okay. And that really was, I mean, not only the personal condemnation that came on them for doing that, but the heaping condemnation on God, because they were the religious leaders. They were the ones leading others into sin and to destruction. And so Jesus says then, he says, do not take an oath at all. He says, in this sense of taking an oath, he says, at all, which is, if this is a marker here of the highest degree. Now, the question that, when you read that, a question that has to be asked is Jesus here, is he making a wholesale prohibition of oaths and vows? And I think that's a reasonable question that you should ask when you read it. He says, do not take an oath at all. And so we have to look at this context of, is that what he's saying? Is this just a wholesale abolition? Is he abrogating the law here in any way? And as we look through historical history, as we think of groups like the Quakers and even other religious groups who said, yes, that is exactly what he's doing. And because that's the way that we interpret this passage, we will never take an oath. We will never take a vow. We will never stand in the witness booth in a court of law and take an oath and swear before God. And so is that what Jesus is saying here? And so before I answer that, I think we should just go through several passages of Scripture before we arrive at that answer. Genesis 21, 31, and 32. I think we might hear this preached this coming Sunday. But it says in there, in verse 31, therefore that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. So they, this is Abraham and Abimelech, they made a covenant at Beersheba. Jump forward just three chapters when Abraham commissions his most trusted servant to go look for a bride for this precious son Isaac. In verses 2 through 4, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh so that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So we see first in that first passage, they both swore an oath. Here it says, I will make you swear by the Lord. The very end of Genesis then, we see another example. This is Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He's on his deathbed. This is after he had died. And in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 50, it says, and when the days of weeping for him were past, so after Jacob had died and they had their long, prolonged, I think it was 30 days of mourning over Jacob's death, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And so then they go off. And it was this very great company of people who go and take Jacob's body back to Canaan and bury him. In Joshua chapter 9, all the leaders said to all the congregation, this was after they had done something very foolish, they entered into an agreement with people without consulting the Lord. But here they said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This is referring to the Gibeonites, the people who had tricked them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And later, you find out much later in the reign of King David that God pours out some wrath upon the Israelites, and David finds out it's because King Saul, during the reign of King Saul, that oath was broken. 2 Samuel 21, verse 7, but the king, this is referring to David, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan. Why? Because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, where they both promised each other, whichever one of us lives, we are going to look out for each other's family forever. 2 Chronicles 15, 10 through 15. This is during the reign of King Asa. And he had followed a very bad reign over Judah. But Asa, it says, they were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah, it says, rejoiced over the oath. For they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with all their desire. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. I don't think it's a very commonly remembered story of this time during King Asa, but there was this national oath taken by the people of Judah. Well, long after the captivity, and then after the people had come back, I think we heard about this in Sunday school this past Sunday, but in Ezra chapter 10, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, he addressed Ezra, and he says, we have broken faith with our God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. That's the last Old Testament example I'm giving. I'm only going to give you one from the New Testament. This is probably the penultimate example. But in Matthew 26, we see Jesus under interrogation. In verses 59 through 65, it says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. He's saying, swear to us under oath here in this court of law. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. He's affirming that is who he is. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Just notice in that sequence there, and of course they erupt in rage after that, but notice in that sequence that he doesn't say, no, I taught that you should never speak in this way in a court of law. And so these are just a few examples from Scripture, and that includes that one example from Jesus. I could have cited many, many more pages of examples from the whole of Scripture, and that's not even taking into account the concept of the oaths that God has made with his people or to specific people. And we've heard about that many times already through the book of Genesis. And so what then would we say distinguishes those examples from what Jesus is forbidding? He's forbidding something. And so if we say that he's not forbidding all oaths wholesale, what is he forbidding? Well, these examples that I read for you, these are significant moments in life where we would say that it seems both fitting and right to commemorate that event through the taking or the swearing of an oath. Even a practical example is the oaths that we take in our wedding vows before God. That is a significant event. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, this type of oath, these significant events, this type of oath was intended to be a rather solemn matter, something reserved only for causes and conditions where a matter of exceptional gravity and unusual concern for the individual or for the nation was involved. And we saw that national oath-taking. And I don't believe that Jesus is forbidding that type of oath. But he is forbidding any type of oath-taking that becomes customary in our ordinary lives. And he is teaching that the kingdom disciple should be able to give a very simple yes or no. And just in those words, that one word answer, that yes or that no, that will carry the full weight of that kingdom disciple's integrity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, he says, while oath-taking must be restricted, there are certain solemn, vital occasions when it is right, when it is not only legitimate, but actually adds a solemnity and an authority which nothing else can give. And so this statement then by Jesus to swear not at all is saying then that kingdom disciples are not to swear by any of, and Jesus gives what follows. Here are four examples from him of things that all bear witness to the glorious sovereignty of God. So he says, either by heaven, which is referring to that part of the universe that's distinguished from earth. So we've got heaven and we've got earth, and that's what he's referring to. And he says, because heaven is the throne of God. It is the chair or the seat of God. And he says, and don't take an oath by earth either, the habitation of humanity, because it is God's footstool. The one who is vanquished, we think of imagery, it lies beneath the victor's feet. And that is, the earth is God's footstool. Matthew 11:25, we see Jesus praying, and it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And so he says, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? He says, it's the city of the great king, which you can go back and read Psalm 48, which refers directly about Jerusalem being the chosen city of the great king. That's a capital K, king. The very preacher of this sermon is that king. And sometimes these Pharisees, they would take an oath while they were facing toward Jerusalem. And so the thrust here then of what Jesus is forbidding, his forbiddance relates to the use of an oath, the gravitas of an oath, but now I'm just going to look for anything else that I can substitute. I can take God's name out, and that was their focus. I can't invoke God's name because then I'm bound to it. But if I can take God's name out and replace it with something else that sounds noble or important. So they would swear by heaven. They would swear by the earth. They would swear by Jerusalem while they faced toward it. They would swear by the temple. And he's forbidding that because all of those things link back to God. He's like, you can't get away from God. You think that you found some sort of technical loophole. You cannot get away from God. But they would remove God's name, but they felt, I need to add something else into what I'm swearing and my oath, because I need something that will hopefully carry more weight than just my regular words. I need to give extra credence to what I'm saying. Well, what are some examples of that in today? Well, we may not swear by heaven, we may not swear by earth or by Jerusalem, but have you ever heard someone say, I swear to God? Or I swear on my mother's grave? Or I swear to you? I swear to you I didn't do that. Or here's the gospel truth. They're adding on to what they're saying. Maybe they perceive that you don't believe them. Maybe they just feel this need. I have to substantiate what I'm saying, so I'm going to make a more substantial expression. And a lot of times people do that because they're lying or they're intending to deceive you. Just as the way the Pharisees did that, they were constantly trying to weasel their way out of a formal vow with an intentionally deceitful ruse of words. And why did they have to do that? Because they were known for not having ordinary words that were considered reliable. And Jesus says, you have no right at all to swear by those things. Who is the creator of heaven? Who sits upon its throne? Who's the creator of earth and sets their feet upon it as a stool? Whose holy city is Jerusalem? Who has created our very heads? We could answer that question negatively and say, it's not you, it's not me. We haven't done that. And so how dare we use any language like that? We're just mere creatures who are subservient to this one who has created all things. Lenski says that only he who disregards God in his heart can swear by his head. Which is a precursor as we segue then right into verse 36, where Jesus says, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, I've mentioned this a few times, but James, the apostolic writer James, in his epistle, a lot of what he had to write sounds very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And in James 5:12, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The seriousness of our words. So in these verses, though, Jesus is continuing in his examples, and he says, and do not take an oath by your head. He's referring to your actual literal head. But at times there was people who, again, as they're trying to give a more extreme statement to someone, they would swear by their head, meaning that they would give their life if they're not speaking the truth. So I swear by my head. We don't really hear people making that kind of exact expression today, but that's what that means. I'm swearing on my life that what I'm saying is the truth. And yet, Jesus says, this mere mortal here who's making that statement, I swear by my head, he says, you don't even have the power to take one single strand of your hair and change its color. You can't change it from white to black or black to white. And he's not referring to dye or anything like that. He's referring to having the power to do things like that. And he says, even that type of swearing is swearing by God, and it is a binding oath. You think you found your little loophole? You haven't. This is still something sworn before the face of God. And so he says, instead of that, let what you say be simply yes or no. Let your verbal utterance be just a clear one-word answer, yes or no. And he says, and when you start to get past that, when you feel like I need to add to what I'm saying. I need to better defend my words. He says that is when you're getting into trouble, because when you've gone past your simple affirmations or denials, you are now entering the land of evil. He says that comes from evil. That comes from something that is vile, that is base, that is wicked, that is worthless, vicious, degenerate. You might even use the expression that this comes from the evil one. And so the overall essence then of what Jesus is prohibiting are oath formulas that were intentionally deceptive. An oath that gave the impression that this was a binding oath. And the person who gave this oath, they make it sound so convincing, but in reality, in their own heart, they don't regard it as binding. They don't regard it as important. They don't feel this obligation that they need to actually speak truthfully. So God, through Jesus here, is condemning what we could even say is this splitting of hairs by the Pharisees. They're using, use a word here, casuistic language. And casuistry is a word for that idea we've talked about, where you're looking for ways to get around something. God said this, so how can I do something that technically I think I can give a justification for why it doesn't violate that? That's what the Pharisees were doing through their casuistic language. And God condemned it. He said, I see your hearts. And we find a very clear example of Jesus seeing this. We're going to get to this much later in Matthew 23, verses 16. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So they had this little technicality that if you swore by the temple, it didn't mean anything at all. But if then you added in, well, I'm swearing by the gold of the temple, now that oath actually means something. So he says, you blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Who dwells in the temple? That's God. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And so that type of playing games with language, legal loopholes, that was roundly condemned by Jesus. And in some ways, it's a perfect corollary to the same type of judgment that we've talked of before, as he judged them for that precision that they had in their tithing of the dill and the cumin, all these spices. And he says, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, to view these oaths of verses 34 through 36 here, he says, as non-binding. And that's what the Pharisees did. They viewed them as non-binding. He says, to view them as non-binding, or to imagine that they assure a desired outcome, or worse still, to use such terms as a cloak for deliberate falsehood, is to employ God's own possessions illicitly, and therefore to sully his name. You should beware of sullying the name of God. And so, notwithstanding then the significant moments of life that may lend credence to the swearing of an oath, what is the mark of a true kingdom disciple? And it's this. a man or a woman who is so truthful, whose words are so dependable that they never need to add anything onto a simple response in a situation. You could say their word is as good as gold. R.T. France says oaths should not be needed, but in practice, they do serve a remedial purpose in a world where the ethics of the kingdom of heaven are not always followed, even by kingdom disciples. But as we look closely here at what Jesus has said, we are seeing the depth of God's law. And again, that intrinsic focus on the heart. I've quoted this before, Matthew 15:18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. The words we say, they come from our heart. And what words, I ask this question, what words from the mouth or what intentions of the heart escape God's scrutiny? And of course, the answer to that is none. None of them do. So let me ask you tonight, do our words matter? Do they matter? Does every word that comes from our lips matter before God? When you say to somebody else that you will do something, do you do it? Do they know that you'll do it because you said you'll do it? And they trust those words coming out of your mouth that you said, yes, I will do that. When you promise someone else help, do you give it to them, even when that timing may be inconvenient to you? But because you said, yes, I will help you with that, you do it. Now, if you know that you can't do something that somebody is asking you, do you say to them, oh, maybe? And you're saying maybe, and all the while in your heart you're thinking, no, I'm not going to do that, but I don't want to say that, so I'm just going to say maybe, or maybe I'll even say yes. From a parental standpoint, parents, do you tell your kids that you're going to do something and then not follow through on doing it? And on the flip side, young person, do you promise your parents that you'll obey something they've asked you to do and then you don't do it? How important to you, if you are a true kingdom disciple, how important to you is the reputation of the reliability of your words before others? Is that important to you? Jesus says it should be very important to you, but I'm asking you tonight, is that important to you? How important is that in the context of performing kingdom work under the rule of Christ? What is one of the ways that kingdom disciples are going to stand out in this world as that salt and as that light that we're supposed to be? People of reliable speech. People who don't need to embellish their speech. That when they say yes, that means yes every single time. And then when they can't do something, or they will say no. Now, as we think of this positive aspect of God's law, and we've looked at that, to where we're not simply just trying to get to the very bare minimum of what God has required through his law. And so as we think of that then, is the kingdom disciple content to merely keep from bearing false witness? I'm just trying not to do that. I'm just trying to keep from lying, or I'm trying to make sure that I don't commit the sin of perjury. Is that what I'm trying to do as a kingdom disciple? And the answer is no. That's not all that you're trying to do. The kingdom disciple is so concerned with the veracity, with the truthfulness of their words before God, that they relentlessly, I think I use that same word in the pursuit of marriage, but they relentlessly pursue the fulfillment of every single promise that they make. And that could be from a very simple, private, one-on-one promise that you make to another person that nobody knows about. Maybe that's the promise of a marriage oath before God. Maybe it's the grandest of an oath that you could possibly take, even between countries and empires. But no matter what involvement you have with that as a kingdom disciple, you are pursuing the fulfillment of every single oath that you take, every word, every promise that comes out of your mouth. Every word that comes out of the mouth, the kingdom disciple knows is important. They believe it. And how do we know that they believe it? Because they live it. You live what you believe. And so if you believe that every word is important, you will live that out in your life. We know as kingdom disciples that that is our King's expectation of us. Truthfulness. And that's whether we're under oath or not. It doesn't matter whether we're under oath. If we stand in a witness stand in a court of law, we may raise our hand, we may invoke God's name, but we know that whether we do that or not, that we will, as kingdom disciples, we will speak the truth. And so we know, as a kingdom disciple, that even our basic yeses and nos are words that are invoked before the presence of God. And we're aware that it would be better to refrain at times from saying anything than to commit to doing something and then failing to do it. In fact, we could say one who does not swear at all cannot swear falsely. If you don't swear to do anything, you can't not follow through on that. Two quotes to leave you with. The first by R.C.H. Lenski. He says, "The man whose heart is true to God utters every statement he makes as though it were made in the very presence of God, before whom even his heart with its inmost thoughts lies bare. With a heart thus pledged to truth, his lips will find no need to add anything to his yea and nay." And then J. Knox Chamberlain, speaking of kingdom disciples, here he says, "Persons who cannot make even one hair white or black are urged by Jesus. They're urged to depend on him who can, and who, as Lord of heaven and earth, can adequately equip them for every good work, including truthful speech." So maybe, you know, as we've gone through these first three antitheses, maybe you haven't felt quite as personally affected by some of those. Even the last one, you know, divorce, as I mentioned, it affects us in different ways, in different scenarios. But it's pretty hard to say that this one does not affect every single one of us. Every single moment of our lives. In the providence of God and having an extra week to prepare for this was certainly, I felt like I was getting beat up a little bit. As you think about, you know, how much you want to convince yourself in your head that you're nothing like those Pharisees. And then as you evaluate all the words that you speak throughout a given day, imagine if you, I don't know if you've ever listened to yourself speak on some type of recording and how most people think it's a very terrible experience, of which I would agree. Imagine if you had to listen to everything that you said in a given day, a given week, a given year. And then as you would evaluate those words under the context of what Jesus says here in this fourth antithesis, and what that should do to our hearts as kingdom disciples, as we pursue the holiness of God, as we pursue after righteousness for the kingdom of heaven, as we desire to have a good witness and testimony in this world. I pray that this particular antithesis tonight, through the power of God's word, provokes great change in our hearts and lives. Next week, we are going to get to the fifth, maybe also the sixth, but at least the fifth antithesis, which, again, is a passage that the world is very familiar with, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so we will look at that in detail. And if time permits, we'll also look at this concept of loving people who hate you, loving your enemies. So thank you for being here tonight. I know you can hear that rain pounding down, but thank you for being here. It's always a joy to have this time on Wednesday nights. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and we are very much aware of how every word that proceeds from our mouth does not go unnoticed by you. I pray, O Lord, for each of us, that these words of Jesus will continually ring in our ears as we think of the many ways that we use words to our advantage, or at times to hurt others, to deceive others, to be careless with our words. And may we wholeheartedly desire that people will know us distinctly by the character of our speech. Help us, O Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.